Well, we're not going to have a PowerPoint today. I just discovered that I never sent it to them. I prepared it, but I must have forgot to send it or something. So I think we can survive the old-fashioned way without PowerPoints. It's good to see you on this Lord's Day. Trust you've had a good week. It's great to be back together. Let's begin our day with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come at the beginning, the threshold of another Lord's Day, we would quieten our hearts before you and look up to you for help, acknowledge our great need of your continued forgiving mercy and grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Him, the gift of Christ and the salvation that is given to us in Him to be received by faith. And we pray that you would help us afresh to lay hold upon Him and to draw near to you through Him today by the Spirit. We pray now in our adult Sunday school class and that you would help us to grow in our appreciation for your truth and for the ongoing work of Christ throughout history in the establishing and building of His church and calling out His true people to Himself. We pray also that you would be with the Sunday school classes, the other classes, and help the teachers as they seek to teach their students. Give them a grace that their teaching would be effectual and that your Spirit would apply it to the hearts of the children. Now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in the Reformation period of church history, as you know. We have been considering of late the Reformation in Germany. Eventually we'll get to the Reformation in Switzerland and Holland and England and Scotland, but we've been focusing on Germany right now. And we consider the birth of the Reformation and the early life and early ministry of Martin Luther. It's tempting to want to go over all of this again. You kind of cut off in the middle of everything each class, but then we won't get anywhere if we do that. So I just have to assume most of you have been here for most of those. We looked at his early years as a monk. And then his 95 Theses. And I just remind you that, again, that this coming October 31st will mark the 500th anniversary of the day when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, where he was a professor and also a preacher at the city church there in Wittenberg. And what was that all about? Well, we consider the background of the theses last time. In 1515, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of special set of indulgences in Germany. You remember indulgence is a certificate of pardon issued by the Pope by which the so-called merits of the saints were transferred to a sinner, releasing them from the temporal, at least the temporal punishments of sin. And the Pope, it was taught by the Roman Catholic Church, could even extend these pardons to souls in purgatory, hastening their passage into heaven. And so Pope Leo had authorized the sale of these indulgences in Germany, and the purpose was to bring in the cash to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica. So a papal agent was sent to Germany to promote and sell the indulgences. His name was Johann Tetzel. He's a friar. And he went about preaching about these indulgences. And he promised his hearers that as soon as they bought one of them on behalf of the dead relative, the soul of that poor suffering relative would immediately be released from purgatory and enter into the glories of heaven. And if a person bought an indulgence for himself, Tetzel claimed, it would automatically wash away the foulest of sins, even if the sinner had raped the Virgin Mary herself. And by April 1517, Tetzel's indulgence campaign in Germany brought him close to Wittenberg. Luther was horrified by it. He was deeply grieved that people in his own congregation were traveling across the river to Elbe to purchase these indulgences and were being led to believe that salvation could be purchased for cash. So he wrote his 95 Theses. And on the 31st of October, 1517, he posted them to the door of the castle church. And that was a common way of posting a public announcement for academic debate. Therefore, they were written in Latin. to provoke academic debate, because academicians in that time period knew Latin, and a lot of academic debate and discussion and writing, it was done in Latin, not in the common German tongue. It contained penetrating criticisms of the sale of indulgences. And he never planned to stir up a public quarrel, but the document was taken up and translated by others into German, and then it was printed. And thousands of copies of it were distributed throughout Germany without Luther's initial knowledge of the fact. Within a few months, the whole of Germany was in a great uproar. He found himself under attack from bishops, universities, monks, and all the upholders of the old scholastic and Roman Catholic theology. But at the same time, there were some people we saw who agreed with him and supported his arguments. This was followed by a number of formal debates that Luther engaged in, which we looked at last time. There was the Heidelberg Disputation of April 1518, his debate with Cardinal Cajetan in August of 1518, and then the Leipzig Disputation in June and July of 1519. And then finally, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, summoned an imperial parliament, or you'll hear it referred to as a diet. It's not like some kind of, you know, way to lose weight. It was a term that referred to an imperial parliament. A diet was called to meet in the city of Worms in western Germany in January 1521, where Luther's case, among other things that would be heard. Now, we saw that in the meantime, leading up to the Diet of Worms, Luther's break with Rome really had already occurred. And on June 15th, 1520, Leo issued a papal bull, which is an official proclamation of the Pope, in which he ordered Luther to submit within 60 days or be excommunicated and burned as a heretic. It contained 41 of Luther's so-called errors, including his rejection of papal supremacy, his denial of the Pope's power to excommunicate from the true spiritual church of believers, and his Augustinian theology as well, including his teaching that the fall of Adam had destroyed human free will in spiritual matters. Papal agents were sent out. They tried to publish the bull in northern Germany, where Wittenberg was located, but they met with open hostility, especially from university students to whom Luther was now a hero. And after the bull arrived in Wittenberg, Luther burned it publicly in front of a large crowd who had gathered kind of as a ceremonious occasion. He burned it, and they cheered him. And that was on December the 10th, 1520. And then also between the issuing of the bull and Luther's burning of it, and still before the Diet of Worms met, he wrote three very important treatises, which we kind of reviewed briefly last time, that laid the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. He was really riding like a madman leading up to the Diet. The titles were addressed to the Christian nobility of the German nation, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the freedom of the Christian. And we considered the basic content of those treatises last week. So that's where we left off. And so the stage is now set for the Diet of Worms. It's spelled like worms. I think that's the way we sometimes say worms, but in German it's Worms. It met in January of 1521. So here's where we take up. Luther's fate was now in the hands of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who was a faithful adherent to the papacy. But Charles also, as the Holy Roman Emperor, was concerned about maintaining a peace in the empire, and he was a very shrewd politician. When the Diet convened, the Pope's ambassador, Aleander, argued that since the Church had already excommunicated Luther, there was nothing for the Diet to discuss, that they should immediately condemn him as a heretic. However, Luther's prince of the region of Saxony, where he was, who supported Luther, Frederick the Wise, he demanded that Luther be given a fair hearing. So Charles finally agreed and summoned Luther to Worms with a promise of safe conduct. Do you remember who else was given a promise of safe conduct? Anybody remember? Yeah, John Huss, but it wasn't upheld, was it? He was actually arrested and burned. And everybody knew that. That was well known, but Luther courageously agreed to attend the Diet. And he was cheered all along the way from Wittenberg to to Worms as a national hero. He arrived on April the 16th. On the 17th, he appeared before the Diet. On a table before him was a collection of his writings, and an appointed official asked Luther if the writings were his. Luther said yes. He was asked if he still defended them, or if he would give up his heresies. Luther asked for time to think about it. And I don't think it's because he was questioning himself. It was more that he recognized the seriousness of this, what was really at stake in this, and also the fact that he knew that he would have to answer to God. He wanted to have a good conscience. So he wanted time to prayerfully think about what to say, and they gave him a day. They granted him one day. The following afternoon, he appeared before the Diet again. He made a speech in German, justifying all that he had written. And he promised that if his opponents could prove from the Scriptures that he was mistaken, that he would be the first to throw his books into the fire. Then he asked permission to repeat the speech in Latin. Probably there were people there who didn't understand German, but everyone would understand Latin. That was refused. And he was commanded to give a straightforward answer to the question. Would he abandon his heretical views, which they argued were nothing but the long-condemned errors of Wycliffe and Huss? Would he or would he not? Well, it was at that point that Luther responded with perhaps the most famous words in the history of the Protestant Reformation, maybe even in the history of church history. Luther said, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason," and he wasn't putting reason on an equal plane with Scripture, but he meant by that proper interpretation of Scripture, the implications to be drawn from Scripture. "Unless I'm refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, since I believe neither popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." You may have heard that famous speech, especially the last line. "Here I stand. God help me. Amen." And then Luther left. His enemies irritated, but greeted outside by a crowd of admirers. Charles immediately dismissed the assembly at that point in a general state of confusion. He was not happy with Luther, especially his assertion that even a universal church council could err. Now, there had been debates in the centuries leading right up to the Reformation as to which trumped which. Did a council trump the Pope, or did the Pope trump a church council? And so there were different parties within the church, some who supported one view and some the other. But now Luther has stated that neither popes nor councils trump Scripture, and that both councils and popes have erred. And so Charles was unhappy, especially with his assertion that a universal church council could err. And after several days of fruitless discussion that followed between Luther and a committee of the Diet, Charles allowed Luther to leave on April the 26th. And on May the 26th, the Diet officially condemned him as a heretic and placed him under the ban of the empire. And that meant that anyone giving shelter or hospitality to him in the empire would be committing a crime. Well, you may know what happened as Luther journeyed. That's better. Is that even a word? Journeying. There you go. Sorry. As he was journeying from Worms on his way to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. And as it turned out, it was a party of knights that Prince Frederick had sent to kidnap him. And they carried him off to the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach to keep him in hiding. And there he was kept in hiding in safety for 11 months. And during that time, Luther disguised himself. He dressed like a gentleman. He grew long hair and a beard. And he assumed the name Sir George. It's kind of funny reading, because when he would go out of the castle to get some exercise and walk about the little town, he would ask people, "Has anyone discovered where Luther is yet?" course, it's funny, I think. Well, let me just pause here to say something about the significance of this stand and the position that Luther advocated and had come to concerning the Scriptures. It wasn't unique to him. It wasn't like this is the first time in church history. In fact, the reformers often would quote from the early church fathers and many of the theologians of the church in the past to support and to show that their position concerning the Scriptures was not some novel thing. It was actually the historical position of the church in many cases. But Luther had come to what's been referred to the Latin phrase sola scriptura. How many of you heard that? Sola scriptura. And that was really the foundational principle of the Reformation. Now, we sometimes think of sola fide, justification by faith alone. That was the material principle, but the formal principle out of which the material principle was derived was that the Scriptures alone are our final and only sure authority. Now, it's important for us to understand what they meant by that, because the idea of sola scriptura is abused and misunderstood, especially among evangelicals, many evangelicals today. So I want to just say something about it. They did not mean that a Christian should ignore or despise all other sources of authority other than the Bible. For example, the reformers were not against creeds. They were not against the confessions. In fact, they embraced the six ecumenical creeds of the early church as accurate expressions of biblical truth. They were not against confessions of faith. They wrote confessions of faith that seek to summarize the teaching of Scripture on important subjects. Nor were they against the use of church councils in attempts to construct such creeds or theological statements. They believed that all of those things have an important place. They have a subordinate and ministerial role in helping us understand the Scriptures as the church together throughout the centuries has grappled with and considered its teaching. So they weren't advocating that we just start from scratch as if we were the first Christians who ever entered into the world and we pick up our Bibles totally independent of a churchly context and arrive at our own interpretations. And that and just assume that because this is what I think, that means that's right. That's not what they were advocating. They weren't anti-church count. They weren't anti-creedal. However, they maintain that only the Bible possesses infallible and final authority as the source of Christian teaching, and that the Bible alone is the final court of appeal. You think of a Supreme Court. You may think of court cases and debates, maybe think of theological debates and church councils. But eventually, when you come to the Supreme Court, who's the Supreme Court that makes the final judgment? It's the Bible. The Bible is the final court of appeal. The Bible alone is our final infallible rule and our all-sufficient source of authoritative revelation concerning the faith and practice of the Christian. All other truth claims must be tested by the Bible. God willing, I hope to bring a couple of messages on this subject in the next few weeks. Whenever it's discovered or it's shown that any council or pope or teaching or tradition is not true to the teaching of the Bible, it must be rejected. Now, this position has been described as tradition one. So think of, don't have the screen, but think of a tradition, the word tradition in one. Which means the Bible is the final authority, and yet there still is a respect for and appreciation for historical theology and the important place of the church, that it's within a churchly context, it's as a body, as part of God's people, both now and throughout history, that we study the Bible and we learn from one another through the Christian ministry and so forth. However, tradition one argues that the Scriptures are the final word and the final authority and the only infallible, inerrant authority. Okay? Now, this is contrasted with what's been called tradition two. That's the Roman Catholic position. The hardline Roman Catholics, even at this time, it's going to become even more hardly fixed into their theology even after this in their response to the Reformation. But the hardliners maintained an authoritarian allegiance to the traditions of the church. They elevated the traditions and the interpretations of the Pope or church councils, depending upon which side you were on in that debate, they elevated those to the same level as Scripture, that one must simply accept everything sanctioned by the church without question. No development in belief or doctrine that has occurred over the centuries or at any given time, if it is sanctioned by the Pope or by the church magisterium, is open to evaluation or criticism. It is of equal authority to the Scriptures. In that only the church and it's the Pope or the church magisterium is able to provide for people the official interpretation of the Bible. And therefore, we're to simply implicitly trust what the church says, what the Pope says. And also, the church can, in the development of theology, it can devise new dogmas that have the same authority as the Scriptures themselves and are to be accepted. So tradition and Scripture are raised to equal authority. So they had two sources of authority. Now, there was a third view that developed in the Reformation that we're going to touch on later, God willing, and this was the view of what was called the Radical Reformation, and it's been called Tradition Zero. Tradition Zero. And sadly, this is what you'll actually find in many evangelical churches today, and it's called Sola Scriptura, but it's really not. It's a distortion of it. And it's a view that has little or no respect for church history or the history of theological study and formation of statements of doctrine derived from Scripture. Instead, in effect, every Christian is expected to approach the Bible with totally fresh eyes, as if no one else had ever read the Bible before but me. And Alexander Campbell, who was the founder, I think, of the Church of Christ, is an example of that. He made this statement, I attempt to approach the Bible as if no one had ever read it before but me. And really, that's replacing Sola Scriptura with me alone instead of Scripture alone. And it detaches the study of Scripture from its context, which is the Christian church. We study the Scriptures together as God's people throughout history. And God has given also men gifts of Christian ministry. You can help us to understand the Bible. That doesn't mean that we raise them up to the level of the Bible, but insofar as what they're teaching us, they convince us that it is true to what the Bible is teaching, we embrace it. And we appreciate the doctrinal statements that have been made that clearly, succinctly state Christian doctrine for us insofar as they're true to Scripture. Well, this idea is we don't really need any of that. Every Christian, each generation, should approach the Scriptures completely detached from the history of the church and the history of doctrine. There's not very much to be gained from creeds or works of theology and so on that have been passed down to us. Those to put any level of importance on such things is to undermine Sola Scriptura. Well, that position has been described better as Nuda Scriptura, that the Bible is the Christian's only theological source and is denuded of the history of its churchly study, Nuda Scriptura. So again, it's important that we understand that that is not what the Reformers taught. Sola Scriptura has been well defined in this way. It means that only Scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. It acknowledges the time-tested theological formulations and church officials, that they play a ministerial role and have a useful and necessary place. But that role, again, is ministerial, not magisterial, which means that all other authorities are to be allowed only inasmuch as they align with Scripture, submit to Scripture, and are seen and understood to be subservient to and subordinate to Scripture. All right, back to Luther in the castle Wartburg. Now, during those 11 months he was hiding out there, he accomplished one of his most important and influential accomplishments. He translated the entire New Testament into German directly from the Greek. He finished it in February of 1522. Now, one of the things you learn about these guys as you study their lives is they were not lazy. They were hard workers. He translated the whole Bible. He was there for 11 months. He translated the New Testament from Greek to English, produced the first German New Testament. It was 1534 before the whole Bible was published in Germany. It was translated by some of his colleagues and Luther together, working together. They published the whole Bible translated into German in 1522. Well, what happened next? Well, let's move on now to further developments in the early years of the Reformation. Just want to highlight some key events and elements, developments in Germany. We're still just focusing on Germany right now. Things that happened after the Diet for the next 10 years. First of all, while Luther was still hiding out in Wartburg Castle, translating the New Testament into German, his fellow professor and close friend that we learned about last time, Philip Melanchthon, published a very important book. His book was entitled Loci Communis. And it's a longer title. I won't give you the longer title because I'll sound stupid trying to say all the Latin words. But it basically meant in English, chief points of theological matters. And this was the first Lutheran systematic theology book. Now, Melanchthon would revise it over the years continually, published five other editions of the Loci Communis. So while Luther was still hiding in Wartburg, his followers, fellow professors, continued the task of reforming the church locally in Wittenberg. However, problems began to happen in Wittenberg while Luther was away. There was another reformer who had arrived on the scene in Wittenberg named Gabriel Zwilling. He was not a university lecturer, but an Augustinian friar, and he had a gift for rabble-rousing preaching. Well, one of the professors at Wittenberg that we have mentioned, Karlstadt, you remember he was actually the one who was the debater in Leipzig, and Luther had to step in to help him out. You remember that? Well, Karlstadt and Zwilling kind of teamed up together, and they began to spearhead very swift actions in Wittenberg while Luther was away. They began moving very fast without taking the time to ground the changes they were making in careful, patient teaching of the people. They attacked images of Christ and the saints. They condemned instrumental music in worship. They exhorted the priests and monks to abandon their vows of celibacy and get married. Karlstadt took a wife. He wanted to compel all the clergy to follow his example, to compel the people to take the bread and the wine in communion, in fact, pressing it upon their lips if they wouldn't do it. And it was just a real kind of a forceful way of sort of pouring all this stuff down the throats of the people when they really were still uncertain and they needed to be dealt with patiently with careful teaching. Some of the views of Karlstadt he was espousing may have been good at first, but it was the careless way in which he was pressing these things. Well, events quickly spun out of control when three preachers arrived from Zwickau, which was south of Wittenberg. They arrived in the city and they claimed that they received direct revelations from God. They were like charismatics. The charismatic movement's not, that kind of stuff's not new. It goes all the way back to the Montanists, you remember, in the second century we studied. So they came there and they said that they were receiving direct revelations from God. Later Luther called them the Zwickau prophets. And the self-professed prophets proclaimed that the end of the world was about to happen. And Karlstadt and Zwilling sided with these men. And these were the first of what would later be called the radical reformers, which we're going to consider later, which were many of them claimed to receive revelations from God and actually downplayed the scriptures as kind of a dead letter, we receive direct revelations from God kind of thing. Well, when these things were happening in Wittenberg, a call went out for Luther to return. And this is the second important event. Despite the fact he was under the ban of the empire, his life was endangered. Luther returned on March 6, 1522, and he preached for 8 straight days. And Karlstadt and Zwilling were driven out of the city. And Luther called for greater caution and consideration of the consciences of weaker brethren. out of love. He felt that the kind of forced reform that Karlstadt's willing were promoting would only change people's behaviors, but not their hearts. So some of the changes and new practices that they had introduced were reversed back to the old practices. In fact, one of the things that came to characterize the Lutheran Reformation, we'll probably say more about this later, as opposed to the Reformed churches in Switzerland, Zwingli and Calvin and Geneva and so on, is that the Lutheran Reformation was much more conservative. Now, by conservative, I mean by that it kept more of the old practices found in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Now, Luther did make some important changes in the worship. For example, he exalted preaching in worship to the central place in the worship. The service was now in German instead of Latin. Congregational singing began to be introduced in Lutheran churches. He also changed the communion liturgy consistent with the rejection of the Roman Catholic Mass. But on other matters like altars and candles and priestly robes and some other things, Luther took the position that these things were indifferent. And he meant by that one may or may not do them or have them. And so some Lutheran churches retained them and some didn't. Luther advocated what was later called the normative principle instead of the regulative principle advocated by Calvin and the Puritans. Now, what was the normative principle? Well, for Luther, in that particular historical context, Luther saw wisdom in maintaining practices in the worship of the church that were not specifically authorized in Scripture and had become common as long as they were not forbidden in Scripture. Okay? Even though not authorized in Scripture, if these things have become in common use, if they're not, even though they're not authorized, if they're not forbidden, it's okay to do them. He saw no need of terminating them and to risk alienating those for whom such practices had become normal. And sometimes the normative principle is stated in a bald way there's a sense in which if you were caught up in the historical context and you were dealing with what Luther was dealing with, especially when the Radical Reformation breaks out, the Peasants' Revolt, and all of that, which we haven't gotten to yet, you can see why Luther tended to be more conservative. He was trying to keep anarchy from breaking loose. Okay? So for Luther, as long as a traditional practice is not forbidden, it may be practiced in worship. It may, but it doesn't have to be. So that allowed for keeping many of the old traditional practices found in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as that developed after Luther, that kind of perspective became more entrenched, and that's the kind of thing you'll see in the Lutheran Church, even to this day. The regulative principle, on the other hand, of the Reformed churches in France and Switzerland and Scotland argued that only that for which there is scriptural authorization is to be practiced in the church's worship. So do you see the difference? As long as it's not forbidden, it's okay. The regulative principle, unless it has scriptural authorization, either by direct statement or necessary implication, it ought not to be practiced in the church. So those are the differences, and that's going to become more pronounced as the Reformation develops, and you have these two wings of the Reformation, the Lutheran wing and the Reformed wing, and then later the Puritan and the Anglican. Okay? Well, Luther's more cautious, conservative approach to reform when he returned to Wittenberg and dealt with Karlstadt, it actually caused many of the German rulers to be more favorably disposed to Luther, because the one thing they did not want was anarchy. So back in Wittenberg, Luther was now settled in the place where he would labor for most of the rest of his life. So we're going to leave Luther there for now and ask what else was happening in the Reformation in Germany in those years immediately following the Diet of Worms. I mentioned the publishing of Melanchthon's systematic theology book, Luther's return to Wittenberg. Thirdly, the Lutheran Reform movement made swift progress throughout Germany. Some 50 of the 85 imperial cities in Germany embraced the Reformation. Luther's followers preached justification by faith alone. The Virgin Mary and the saints soon ceased to have any place in worship as objects of religious veneration. Also, Lutherans, as mentioned a moment ago, abandoned the exclusive use of Latin in worship and introduced services in German. And worship was deliberately made an act of the whole congregation. In other words, the congregation was no longer merely observers of the priests and hearers of worship that they could not understand. And that same concern for the congregational dimensions of worship also inspired the encouragement of the vocal participation of the people. So the Lutherans introduced congregational singing into their churches. Luther himself wrote a number of hymns. The worship also included the congregation singing or chanting or reciting the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the Ten Commandments, and probably perhaps a general confession of sin that was recited by the congregation as part of the public worship. So there was a liturgical element that developed in Lutheran worship. And also in some cases and places, the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper was introduced rather than just once a year, which had been the previous practice. Now, theologically, what was driving this increased participation of the congregation in public worship and even the liturgical elements of their worship, where the congregation would repeat the Ten Commandments or repeat a prayer together or chant or sing the Nicene Creed or something of this nature. What was really driving that, I think is important to understand, was the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. The biblical concept that all Christians are new covenant priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God in worship. Worship, therefore, is congregational. Now, let me just say something here. People ask me sometimes why we don't have a choir. And what I like to say is we do have a choir. Well, where's your choir? There's our choir. The congregation is our choir. Now, I'm not vehemently opposed to choirs. I don't think necessarily I would say it's a sin that the church has a choir, but I don't want somebody else doing my worship for me, right? The congregational singing is an expression of this belief in the priesthood of every believer, that we are worshiping the Lord together. We are all offering up praise to God. We're not listening to someone else offer up praise. Now again, don't go out and say that I think every church is sinning that. But sometimes I've thought, if I was to ever have a choir in the church, maybe build a choir loft in the back of the church where you can't see them, and you just hear maybe a part of the call to worship or something of that nature. But there is doctrinal basis at least for the practice of the worship singing of the church being congregational. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why that was the case in Reformed churches. Okay? It's not just because, they don't like music or something of that nature. It's an expression of a scriptural principle of the priesthood of the believer in public worship. Those who embrace Luther's teaching called themselves evangelicals, from the Greek word Evangelion, which means good news. Their enemies called them Lutherans, and eventually they adopted that name, though Luther protested against it. Luther himself, who had been a monk, he abandoned the monastic life, and in 1525 he got married. He married a young ex-nun of noble birth by the name of Catherine von Bora. Luther was 42 and Catherine was 26 when they married. And they had a very happy marriage. They went on to have six children and a large family. Luther playfully referred to Catherine as "My Lord Katie." I thought that was funny. Nobody laughed. He was very playful. He joked a lot. If you read, Pastor Deacon was referring to his table talk. If you read his table talk, it's just guys taking notes of things he would say at the table. students and things would come around to his home and sit around the table and they'd talk about theology. And these guys would write down some of the funny things that he would say. It's really interesting to read. So he referred to her as my Lord Katie. Now, when they got married, his Roman Catholic enemies, the Roman Catholics, prophesied that Antichrist was sure to be born of such an unholy alliance between a monk and a nun. Now, you know what the mocking reply to that was? If sexual intercourse between a monk and a nun would give birth to the Antichrist, several thousand Antichrists must have already been born in the Middle Ages. The Reformation in Germany, as well as other places we haven't considered yet, actually produced a new and a greater appreciation for marriage. It was no longer viewed as just a necessary evil. It had grown out of the kind of the asceticism of the Middle Ages, a necessary evil for those who are not strong enough to resist temptation. It began to be viewed more biblically as something honorable and holy, a pure and beautiful gift from God for the purpose of love and companionship. The celibate life was no longer viewed as somehow spiritually superior. And in the Lutheran church, it was no longer required that the clergy be celibate. Well, I wanted to get into some of the developments in church government among Lutherans to help you to understand how church government worked in the Lutheran church and why the state had such an influence in governing the church. What were some of the developments that led to that? It has a lot to do with the Radical Reformation and the Peasants' Revolt and trying to keep things under control. And for a time, Luther referred to the princes as emergency bishops. But eventually that became more of a permanent kind of a thing where the state had a part in appointing ministers and things of that nature, and that's still true, I think, and was for many centuries in Europe with reference to Lutheranism. But we won't be able to get into that. We've got just a couple minutes. Anybody have a question? I'm sad we're not going to be able to go further because I have to start next week the new members class, so I won't be teaching church history for 8 weeks. So it'll be 8 weeks before we get back to the Reformation. Anybody have a question?
Luther's translation of the Bible for common man, and was that really the first time that outside of the church sort of a common man got exposed to the Bible or something? You know the question?
No, I probably wouldn't be correct to say it's the first time ever in church history, but it was the first time in a long time, and it was the first, as far as I know, the first German translation of the Greek New Testament. In fact, his translating of the New Testament into the German actually was a huge influence in the development of the German language itself and a common German being spoken among all Germans, because a lot of people learned their German from reading Luther's New Testament. So it was a huge literary accomplishment as well in terms of unifying the German people and their language.
Can you talk a little bit about how the music kind of concept changed from Luther? Because it sounds like that, I didn't know that was even in the thesis that he put. But
what's that?
So when you're talking about how music shifted and worship in the church from singing standpoint and things like that, what did Luther argue against? Because I don't remember very much about music in the Catholic Church and kind of how it shifted. Because you were talking about, you know,
okay,
the church.
When you go to the Catholic Church at that time, everything was in Latin. So you were basically an observer of the worship as the priests acted on your behalf. And even in the Mass, the common people were not given. The laity, was it the bread or the wine? The laity or not? The wine. And so you're basically a spectator that just is trusting that the priest knows what he's doing, and I'm there to kneel and bow and take the bread when I'm supposed to and do the and go through all of those kinds of things. And I think that I'm pretty sure the Roman Church had choirs, too, of priests. And there's Gregorian chant and singing in Latin. But with the Reformation and the emphasis upon the priesthood of the believer, that there's not two levels of Christians, some higher level of Christians, some secondary level of Christians, but all Christians are priests. And even though there's a recognition of the validity of the role of the Christian minister and the government of the church and so forth, the Christian ministry is not some higher level of Christian. And if you really want to be a really godly Christian, you need to become a monk or a nun, or you need to become a priest. One of the things that Luther and the Reformation in general emphasized was the sacredness of all work for a Christian. Luther said that the Christian woman milking her cow was doing a more holy work than the priest or the monk locked up in his cell doing nothing but being lazy and just reading his Bible and praying all the time. Luther said she's doing her work's more holy than his work. And there was this re-emphasis upon the sacredness. That's where you hear of the Protestant work ethic and the Puritan work ethic that grew out of the Reformation. That all work is holy work, and that every Christian is a saint, according to the New Testament. That we're all priests of God. And that, therefore, when we come together to worship, it's not just a spectator thing. It's not just that we just are observing other people doing our worship for us, but the congregation has a role in participating in the worship. And that's what drove some of the changes that occurred in Lutheran worship and also in other Reform worship as well. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right. I think our time's up. A lot more questions we could ask. Sometimes I wonder about just on these days taking a few minutes after the Lord's Supper in the afternoon and just having question time to talk about the sermons that day or to talk about the Sunday school class. Maybe we've been talking about maybe doing something like that in the future. But we'll not do it today, but give me your feedback if you think something like that would be useful to do from time to time. All right, Pastor Dikema, if you would lead us in prayer.
Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the revival that occurred in the days of Martin Luther. We thank you for the revelation of the truths of the Reformation, sola scriptura, and it's only by faith. We thank you for these precious truths which are so vital for us today. We thank you for the history of the church which has seen the development of your truth throughout the ages as it rebelled against heresy. We thank you now, Father, for this day where we can again assemble and corporately as priests come before you with worship. We pray that you'd help us to do that as we worship you today. Bless the ministry of the word. May our souls be enriched because we are drawn near to you because of your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.